Welcome to the Grace Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, September 30th, 2018. Today we continue our sermon series, Real Faith. Pastor Danny DeQuisto will be preaching from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 with a message titled, Loving Faith That Welcomes.
My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Thank you, Josh. Good morning, Grace Church. My name is Danny DeQuisto. I'm one of the pastors here and blessed for the privilege of preaching in this morning. Before we get to it, would you join me in prayer? God, we ask that you would humble us as we approach your word today. We pray for hearts that will receive the correction you're giving here in James. Lord, for hearts that will be changed by the mercy you've given us in the gospel. And God, we pray that this change within us will lead to a change in the way we act, the way we live. We pray, God, that in each of us, you would begin that work in a unique way this morning. We trust that you will. We pray these things together in Christ's name. Amen. So when you picked out your clothes for church this morning, what was going through your mind? Maybe if you're like me, most days I don't really think through what I wear all that much, to be honest. At least that's what my wife tells me. No, I'm kidding. She's very gracious about that. But I really don't. I just get dressed. I go to my closet. I look at what's there. I get dressed. But somewhere this morning, maybe in the far reaches of our subconscious, but somewhere, we did have to make a few decisions. Didn't we? For example, in my case, I chose to look right past the paint-stained jeans that I wear when I work around the house. I avoided my stack of t-shirts because, well, I'm preaching today. Can't preach in a t-shirt. And as I headed to the door, I put these leather adult shoes on rather than choosing my beat-up old New Balance. Now, if I'd shown up in my paint-stained jeans, t-shirt, and beat-up New Balance, I'm just guessing that every single one of you would have noticed that. And had I shown up in NASCAR Zumba sweatpants and a white tank top, maybe some of you may have already left by now, okay? We may not think about this, we may not realize it, but it's true. The way that people dress often changes the way that we view them. We have this habit of ranking one another based on social status, and one of the strongest cues of a person's social status is their physical appearance. This is true today in 2018. It was also true roughly 2,000 years ago when James wrote this letter. In our passage, James is challenging his readers on this very topic. How should we navigate people's social status within the church? And as we explore this passage together, here's what I think we'll find. Here's our big idea for this morning. Real faith lovingly welcomes all people, regardless of their social status. So whatever status you might have out there in the world, rich or poor, powerful or insignificant, within the church, that status is irrelevant. But in many churches, even back in James's day, it often didn't work that way. Even back then, it was tempting to show favoritism to those who were wealthy and powerful. And in 2,000 years, that still hasn't changed. And so to address this sin of partiality, James is going to challenge us to stop, to think, and to remember. Stop, think, and remember. First, number one, he tells us to stop showing favoritism. In verse one, James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, other Bible translations translate that word partiality as favoritism. So James' point is pretty clear. Don't pick favorites in the church. And in verses 2-4, James illustrates and applies his point. He says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So this illustration, it kind of starts out like a bad joke, doesn't it? A rich man and a poor man walk into a church. And some scholars make a really big deal about what kind of gathering James had in mind here. Some think that he's referring to a worship service just like ours today. But because of some of the legal language James uses about making yourself judges of one another, some scholars are convinced that James has more of a members meeting in mind and possibly even a meeting where some kind of dispute is being resolved. The reality is, to be honest, in my view, whether it's a worship service or a members meeting doesn't change the meaning all that much. However, what is a little bit more important is that these verses give us a tiny little glimpse into who James is writing to. Compared to other New Testament letters, we really don't know much about James's audience. But this at least shows us that James is writing to identifiable groups of Christians who had regular gatherings. Notice, because he says, "If a man comes into your assembly." So first and foremost, James is addressing an issue here within local churches, almost certainly between Christians. And yet, it would be a mistake for us to assume that looking outside of the world would change this equation at all. It would be a mistake to assume that James is suggesting it doesn't matter how we treat the poor outside of the church. Okay, James is addressing a hard issue that in many ways applies to all relationships, but he is addressing a specific issue here within real local churches. And apparently, when these churches were gathering, there was a very clear social order developing. The rich were being favored at the expense of the poor. But a closer look here will show us that the real issue isn't exactly about wealth or status. The real issue here is about division in the church. James ends his illustration by asking in verse 4, "If you do this," he says, "have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So the problem here is not that a rich man showed up to church looking like a rich man. The problem here is not that a poor man came to church looking like a poor man. The problem here is that when both of these men came to church, they were treated differently. That is the problem. This favoritism was creating unwelcome distinctions within the family of God. Distinctions that God himself did not make. Distinctions that God himself does not approve of. Part of the beauty of the church is that through the gospel, God is gathering together people who previously had no reason to be gathered together. God uses the gospel to gather enemies together even and makes them family in the church. So if we were to step back and just sort of admire the masterpiece of the church like a work of art, this would be one of its most striking characteristics. And by showing favoritism to the rich, these Christians were taking the church, this stunning portrait of gospel unity. They were tearing off a small little corner and they were handing it to the poor members and saying, hey, you take this. We'll keep the rest. You go sit over there in the corner on the floor. So this favoritism had to stop not only because it was mean. This favoritism had to stop because it was a contradiction of the heart of God and his design for the church. So I have some good news for you this morning. Whether you wear Packers gear to church or you wear a sports coat or a dress, the takeaway here is not that we should rethink our wardrobes. The takeaway here is that our social status and specifically the way that we dress should have no bearing on how we treat one another in the church. Did you realize that how we expect people to dress for church was actually a biblical issue? This isn't just a matter of preference. According to scripture, it's actually very important that we don't set a certain standard for how well people need to dress for church. Because as soon as we set some standard for cleanliness or the quality of dress, here's what happens. We rule out dirty people with no nice clothes. It's that simple. Now, that may not be our intention, and that's fine, but it would be the result. Poor people that look poor need to be welcome here. And by welcome, we also, by the way, need a much higher bar than, listen, we're not going to stop you at the door and ask you not to come in. That's not welcome. But by that definition, every church is welcoming. We know that's not true. I'm sure that all of us would say that anyone is welcome at Grace Church, even people who look poor, of course. But if they actually came, would we receive them warmly as one of us? Would you introduce yourself? Would you invite them to your life group? If they stuck around and turned out to be a pretty mature Christian, could you be discipled or mentored by them? Or when they came, would they find that the only people who really paid attention to them are the very nice and loving people on our security team? Let's just come at this from the opposite direction, okay? If you noticed a new couple at Grace who had beautiful, well-behaved kids, and they dressed like J. Crew models, and they clearly worked out, and they were perpetually happy looking, would you, for some strange reason, feel drawn to that couple? And when you notice them making a lot of friends here pretty quickly, would you feel an inexplicable urge to go say hi to them? Just see what all the fuss is about. How many people might you walk right past on your way across the commons to meet them? This passage is not about how we dress for church. This passage is about honoring one another regardless of how we dress for church. As a church, we need to go out of our way to avoid ranking one another based on physical appearance and social status. And if we don't, then we are not thinking straight. We are not thinking straight. And so next, number two, James tells us to think like kingdom citizens. Think like kingdom citizens. In verses 5-11, this middle section, James lays out his case, okay? It's as if he's telling his readers, listen, let's think through this together, okay? And he shares three reasons why favoring the rich in the church is evil. The first reason is this: God has chosen poor people for his kingdom. Take a look at verse 5. James says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? So here James seems to be calling to mind the teachings of Christ in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The truth is, God delights in taking poor people in this world and making them filthy rich in the kingdom of God. So James is essentially saying here, who are you to reject those whom God has chosen? Do we honestly think that we have a better idea of who should be welcomed into God's church than God does? I think we need to notice here that the economy of social status in the church is entirely different than the economy of social status in the world. See, in the world, if you're rich and powerful, then people will naturally be drawn to you. Now, it may be empty and superficial, but as a general rule, in our culture, you will be honored. But in the church, your checkbook and your pedigree have no bearing on your status. One way or another. At least they shouldn't. In the church, we don't honor people because of their money or power. Whether they're rich or poor in this world, we honor those with rich faith and a deep love for God. So to favor the rich as though their wealth has some spiritual significance is to get this equation wrong. And not only that, but next, James also argues, it just doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't make any sense. In verses 6-7, James argues that the rich pose a greater threat to the church than the poor. Take a look midway through verse 6. He says, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, of course, these are rhetorical questions. The answer here was yes. It was the rich and the powerful who were persecuting Christians and in doing so, blaspheming the name of Christ. We have to remember here that at this point in history, in the first century when James was writing, Christianity was not socially acceptable or publicly recognized anywhere. In the early church, Christians were persecuted and killed on a regular basis because they identified with Christ and his church. And James has a point here. It wasn't the poor who were responsible for persecuting them. It was the rich, the powerful, the influential. So James is challenging his readers here. Then why are you favoring them? Your thinking is backwards. If you were thinking like kingdom citizens, then you wouldn't be enticed by people's wealth and status. It's the wealthy and powerful who pose the greatest threat to the kingdom. Think like kingdom citizens, he's telling them. And lastly, in verses 8-11, James makes a third argument. favoritism deserves God's judgment under the law. Now, this argument is a bit more complex than the first two. So let's read it together, starting in verses 8 and 9. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. We'll pause right there. In these two verses, James is contrasting two different laws. What he calls the royal law and then just the regular Old Testament law. Now, the Old Testament law is a list of 613 commands given by God in the Old Testament. And James tells us here that the royal law is what many of us know as the golden rule, to love your neighbor as yourself. So if we want to make sense of James's argument here, then we have to answer this question. What is the difference between what James calls the royal law and then the regular law? What's the difference? And to answer that question, we have to look to the Gospel of Matthew. In particular, in Matthew 22, a Pharisee asked Jesus a question. He says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, this is like asking a parent of three, hey, which one of these kids is your favorite, right? Okay, a good Jew revered all of the law, all 613 commandments. So the Pharisees were trying to get Jesus to say something controversial so they could discredit him here. But instead, Jesus completely revolutionized the way that we approach the Old Testament law. Here's what Jesus said in response. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There it is, right? Our royal law. But what Jesus says next is the key to actually understanding this royal law. He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That was revolutionary. In other words, Jesus is saying these two commandments on their own summarize all that God expects of everyone. You can try as hard as you want to fulfill the law externally by your behavior, but unless you love God and neighbor in your heart, you don't stand a chance. By itself, the full Old Testament law with its commandments can only demand our obedience. As a whole, the Old Testament law is not meant to address our affections so much as it's meant to address our behavior. And by the way, just an aside, it's tempting to think, oh, that bad law then. That makes the law bad and mean. It doesn't make the law bad. In fact, that's exactly what God designed it to do. But so James's point here is that if his readers actually obeyed the royal law, they would have been fine. But the fact that they're not obeying the royal law, the fact that they're not loving their neighbor as themselves and they're showing favoritism to the rich may just be a symptom of a much bigger problem. Because next, James explains how the regular law actually works. Take a look at verse 10. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law, again, the regular Old Testament law, but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James is saying the entire Old Testament law is actually a reflection of God's heart, God's will, not just some of it, all of it. So we can't bank on our moral performance in most areas to cover over our sin in even one other area. That's not how the law works. Regardless of how obedient we might be in most other ways, if we favor the rich, then we deserve God's judgment under the regular Old Testament law. Now, if you are thinking, wait a second, is James suggesting that we all need to love our neighbors perfectly or else face God's judgment? That's exactly where James wants you to be at this point. It is. If this is creating some tension in you, that's good. It's supposed to. Rest assured, James will resolve that tension, but not till our next section. So we just need to sit in it for a while. We need to sit in this tension. But zooming out here, with each of these three arguments, James is challenging his readers to think like kingdom citizens. Citizens of God's kingdom in heaven, not merely citizens of this world. And church, this is so critical for us today as well. We can't just think like the world. As Christians, more than almost anything else, we desperately need God's perspective. In particular, we need God's perspective on poor people and immigrants and unborn children and kids in our foster care system, those in our justice system, and anyone else who is vulnerable and seemingly insignificant in the eyes of this world. Either way, if our political views or even our personal preferences tempt us to turn a blind eye to people in any one of these groups, then the solution is simple. We need to change our minds. Change our politics. Lay down our preferences. So, in what ways do you need to rewire your thought life? In what ways are you still viewing certain types of people through the lens of this world rather than the kingdom of God? I would be surprised if every one of us didn't have a really good answer to that question. Every one of us needs this passage today. Maybe even more importantly, I want you to consider why. Why do you think that way? What is preventing you from thinking like a kingdom citizen? Could it be that maybe, spiritually speaking, you've forgotten where you came from? Next, number three, James tells us to remember our poverty before God. When James tells his readers that the law condemns them as transgressors, he is trying to create a tension within them. He wants them to feel as though they're standing before a courtroom with their lives on the line, and it is not looking good for them. And here's why. Because in that scenario, even the richest man in the world feels like a beggar when the jury comes back and says, guilty. Guilty. What good will his riches be now? It's like a skilled prosecutor. James just got done showing his readers their sin and spelling out the full extent of judgment that it deserves under the law. And then, just as the pressure mounts to an uncomfortable level, he pivots. He pivots. In verse 12, he says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Now, the law of liberty is just another name for the royal law that James mentioned back in verse 8. It's the same thing. So here's the point. Listen carefully. Whether it's for favoritism or a long list of other sins, we all deserve God's judgment under the law. But in Christ, rather than condemning us, God chose to extend to us the love that he desires from us. In Christ, rather than condemning us, God has given us liberty. He's chosen to judge us by the law of liberty, the royal law, which is rooted in love, rather than the law of the Old Testament, which can only demand our obedience. In other words, we are all beggars before a holy God. None of us comes to God with something to offer. All of us come empty-handed and needy. But in Christ, God has made us rich, abundantly rich. And James's point here is, therefore, act like it. Act like it. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy, he says, to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, we have to be careful here as well, because James is not suggesting that by merely showing mercy to others, we then receive the mercy of God as though we've kind of earned it. In fact, that doesn't even make sense, because the concept of mercy, by definition, you can't earn it. You can't earn mercy. To show someone mercy is to withhold a punishment that they deserve. So if I tell my son Lewis, hey, don't jump on your sister or else you're gonna get a timeout. And then a minute later, he goes, he jumps right on his sister. And I take him over here and say, listen, you heard what I said. I'm not gonna give you a timeout this time, but you really need to fix that. I've shown him mercy. That's what mercy is. And so, what James is saying here is that judgment is without mercy for the one who shows no mercy, because those who show no mercy apparently haven't received the mercy of God. Because if they had, then God's mercy would be triumphing over their judgment. And in turn, they would be eager to extend that same mercy to others. When we grasp the full extent of our spiritual poverty before God, it changes our attitude towards poor people in this world. Rather than disdaining them, we start to identify with them. Rather than pushing them aside, we start to welcome them in, even pursue them. Now, at this point, I feel I have to confess that if I'm honest, too often, I do not see this kind of mercy at play in my life. At least not nearly enough. This passage resonates with me. I agree with it. But as I read it, I don't get a reassuring sense that I'm doing really well here. My favoritism is a bit more subtle than James's illustration. I don't overtly neglect poor people because of their appearance, but it's not because I'm merciful. It's because for the most part, my life is set up in such a way that I rarely ever see poor people, let alone talk to them or befriend them. Maybe you can relate to that. And in my head, the excuses and explanations swirl. Maybe it's because of the neighborhood I live in. I don't really live by many poor people. Or maybe it's because of just all these cultural differences. Maybe we just don't understand each other. Here's a good one. Maybe the poor are just as guilty as avoiding me. But there is one explanation that, if I'm honest, I really don't want to face. Maybe I have forgotten my spiritual poverty before God. Maybe I've convinced myself that I can't relate to poor people. or that poor people need something extra from God that I don't really need. Without question, there are many complicated factors that play into who we spend our time with and who we don't. But let's not make those external factors blind us to the far more important internal factor. We will never honor the poor as God calls us to if we think we're better than them. So what about you? Have you lost sight of your spiritual poverty before God? I recently read a book on parenting by author and pastor Paul David Tripp. And one of the most convicting ideas in this book was the idea that as parents, we are more like our children than unlike them. As soon as I read that, I was immediately convicted by the self-righteousness and hypocrisy in my parenting. When my son Lewis throws a completely irrational tantrum, when he looks me in the face and yells, "No, Dada, no!" It's really cute. But more often than not, my natural response is to blow up right back at him. "Don't yell at your Dada. Ever." Almost as though his silly little tantrum is completely beneath me. But what I often fail to realize is that I am just like Lewis. They may look a little more dignified, a little bit less dramatic, but over and over again, I throw spiritual tantrums in my heart. I shout out to God, "No, Dada, no!" In many ways, I am more like my 2-year-old son than I am unlike him. And when I'm able to see this, it changes the way that I parent him. And in the same way, we will only honor the poor as God commands us to hear if we see ourselves as more like them than unlike them. We need to remember our spiritual poverty before God. Now, to close this morning, I just want to address a potential elephant in the room, okay? In this passage, James is admittedly a bit hard on the rich. Did you notice that? In fact, over the centuries, James has been accused of being anti-rich, almost as though he has a kind of an axe to grind with wealthy people. And at the very same time, I don't think that's true, by the way, I'm willing to bet that most of us, certainly not all of us, but most of us, at least identify more so with the rich man in this passage than the poor man. At least in the sense that most of us aren't wanting for nice, clean clothes. So it's possible that we're all feeling a little beat up by James this morning. And I really hope not, but it's also possible maybe some of you think I've been a little hard on you as well. And if that's true, I do just want to say, I'm sorry. That is not my intention. I'm not meaning to single anybody out in any way here. And for what it's worth, again, I also don't think James is anti-rich. I think that's a mischaracterization of James. I think it's also a misreading of this passage. But sometimes in our zeal for passages like this, we can misapply what James is saying here and harbor resentment towards wealthy people as though their wealth is somehow sinful or part of the problem. It's not. And that is not what James is saying here. And that is certainly not what I want to say today either. So if you identify more with the rich man this morning, I don't want you to just walk away discouraged. I really don't. In fact, I want you to hear this loud and clear. It is a beautiful thing when wealthy people embrace this passage and embody it. It really is. It is a beautiful thing when wealthy people are rich in faith and marked by mercy. In the world's eyes, a number of you here at Grace Church are rich. And yet, many of you carry yourselves as though you're poor. You don't expect any preferential treatment at Grace Church. Your attitude when you come here is, listen, don't mind me. I'll just sit over here on the floor. And that is a beautiful thing. It really is. So my prayer for us as a church this morning is twofold. First, I pray that more and more we would regard one another's faith rather than physical appearance or social status. And second, I pray that God would continue to break our hearts for the poor and needy in our community. I pray that more and more Grace Church would become a place filled with all kinds of people from every walk of life. A place where everyone is lovingly welcomed, regardless of their social status. In fact, would you pray with me now for these things? Let's pray. Father, in so many ways, I feel the need to hear this sermon much more than to preach it. God, so I pray for each of us as your word shines a light into our heart and exposes even unintentional thoughts and inclinations that we have that are contrary to your will and your design for the church, God. We pray that you would make us by your Spirit willing participants in our own repentance. Would you fill us with the mercy that you have given to us, so much so, God, that it overflows and is extended, is given in grace to all people. We love you, God. We thank you that you're good and that this is your design. We thank you that you're merciful and desire us to be merciful, God. Make us merciful. We pray in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope to see you back next week as our study in the book of James continues. For additional podcasts, streaming video, a calendar of events, and blog posts, stop by our website, graceinracine.com.